Today, for the minutes we have left in chapel, I want to talk to you about this idea of being not ashamed. Taking that, of course, from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says to us, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." I want to ask you a question as we get started. Have you ever been really, really embarrassed? The last time I was really, really embarrassed was a few summers ago. We were at Camp Lejeune. My son is a Marine. He was at that time stationed at Camp Lejeune. And Camp Lejeune is actually on the ocean, so they have a beach. It's a closed beach. You have to be on base to go to this beach. So we went out there with my son and his wife and our grandchildren, and my daughter and my wife were all out there. And I'm not much of a beach person. You know, if I take off my shirt, I'm always afraid Captain Ahab's going to show up. So I'm not a big beach guy. It's like, no, that's not my thing. But, you know, it's for family. So we go to the beach and we're kind of hanging out. And I've got on shorts and a t-shirt. And I'm like, this is good. I'm staying with my shorts and t-shirt. And after a while, I was kind of coaxed out with my son, and he's holding up my grandson, go out into the water. So I'm out the water, maybe a little bit less than waist deep, but then the waves start coming in, and the water comes up. And somehow, I'm still not quite sure how this happened, but somehow the rush of water took my shorts right off. And I'm thinking, it's all good, because I'm still in the water. Nobody sees anything. The water's, you know, kind of murky, and I'm scrambling to get the shorts and to put them back where they belong, and suddenly another wave comes in and knocks me down. And that wave goes out, and now the water is not waist deep. And I'm like really embarrassed. My son kind of helps me. We resolve the situation. I come back to the beach, and there's all these Marines looking at me. I said to my family, I said, "Did I expose myself?" And my daughter says, "Yeah, Dad, you mooned the whole beach." And I said, "Really?" Everybody saw it, and she said, "Dad, it's a big moon." That's really embarrassing. But do you realize that embarrassment is not the same thing as shame? When Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," he's not talking about being embarrassed. Embarrassment happens when our sense of ourself is diminished because of something that happens, often something that we don't control. And our sense of our dignity or our propriety is suddenly taken away from us because something happens, leaves us feeling vulnerable and exposed. But embarrassment has to do with my sense of myself. Shame, on the other hand, is a concept which exists primarily in cultures that are not individualistic, such as America, but cultures like that of the Middle East in Paul's time and even till today. Shame is based on the group dynamic that in some way your people, the group to which you belong, maybe it's your family, maybe it's your school, maybe it's your workplace, but the people to whom you belong, your group, suddenly turns against you. You have done something which may be personally embarrassing, but beyond that, it brings reproach upon you to your group. And what happens in shame is that suddenly your whole sense of identity, your whole sense of who you are, because in a group-oriented culture, your identity is not personal and individual. It's based on how you fit into the group. And if the group suddenly sees you as being less than worthy, now you suffer intense shame. This is how Islam works to this day. This explains, for example, why you hear stories of Muslims killing their relatives who have come to faith in Christ, because that person takes away the honor of the family, brings them to shame. I just heard yesterday of a Muslim who was considering conversion and said he couldn't do that. He was unwilling to make that final step and believe in Christ and be baptized because of what it would do to his family. And he said specifically, his unmarried sister, if he did this, His family would be shamed, and his sister would never be able to get married. Those are dynamics that we don't typically think of, but they were very real in the first century and very real to the Apostle Paul. So why would the Apostle Paul feel the need to write to the Romans and say to them, I'm not ashamed? Well, clearly it's because people thought he should be ashamed. Think of who Paul was before his conversion. Think of everything that Paul had going for him before he met Jesus. He tells us, for example, in Galatians 1:14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Stop and think about it. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the leading rabbi of that time. Paul was literally on track to become the foremost Jewish rabbi in Israel. Paul is rising above all of his peers. He's got literally everything going for him. He writes about this in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about the fact that before his conversion, he had it all. He's explaining to the people at Philippi that if people want to brag about their earthly merits and their good works, he can outbrag all of them. Look at what he says. I might have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinks that he hath wherefore or whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. I'm circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's better than other Jews, he says. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Before Christ, Paul, from an earthly vantage point, from that day, from that generation, among his people, he's got everything. He's the Uber Jew. He's got it all. And yet, when he comes to Christ, everything changes. We know that the Jews saw Christianity as a betrayal, and frankly, as just outright unthinkable. For example, after Paul is converted in Acts chapter 9, he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. He spends about 3 years in Damascus in that region. He's preaching the gospel. He's learning. He's meditating. And then he comes back to the city of Jerusalem. And when he's back in the city of Jerusalem, he goes to the synagogue, probably his home synagogue, a synagogue made up of what is called in this verse Grecians or Hellenists, that is, Jewish people who have their roots in some place other than Israel, like Paul, he's from Tarsus. So these are people who are considered to be Greek Jews, that is, they speak Greek, they grew up in a Greek environment and culture. And so Paul goes back to that synagogue and he tries to preach to them. It says he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, thinking that surely they would understand. These are the very people to whom Stephen had preached the gospel, who brought him to the council and had him executed. And the Bible says Paul was standing there giving his consent. Paul very well may have been part of the ruling authority that made the decision to kill Stephen. So he goes back to the very same synagogue thinking, they know me. They know that I was in part responsible for killing Stephen. Surely they'll listen now when I say, I understand Jesus is the Messiah. Salvation does come through faith in him. But no, they want to kill him. Why do they want to kill him? They don't just say, you know what, we don't believe that, sorry. We're not into that. Or, you have your beliefs. They don't say that. They want to kill him. Why? Because they're ashamed. They see this as a betrayal. They see this as an act of treason against Judaism, just as Paul had seen Stephen when he preached about 3 years earlier. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Dr. Pettit preached from this, I think, during the opening services. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews, this is a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block? Because how could it possibly make sense that the prophesied Son of David, the Messiah, the Anointed One, how could it possibly make sense that the one that had been foretold and awaited for hundreds and hundreds of years could be born in a place like Bethlehem, grow up as a carpenter's son, be rejected by all of the leading Jews of the day, and be crucified by Romans as a criminal. How could that possibly be the Messiah? That makes zero sense. So to the Jews, Paul was a figure of shame. And it's not only the Jews. The Gentiles saw Christianity as ridiculous, as just something outright stupid. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, to the Greeks, this is foolishness. That doesn't make any sense. The Greeks are dualists. They look at material as bad, physical things as bad, spiritual things or immaterial things as somehow superior. And Paul comes along preaching a message about death and resurrection, and that makes no sense. So, for example, in Acts chapter 17, he's preaching in the Areopagus or at Mars Hill to Greek philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans. And he masterfully goes through their worldview. If you have a chance, look through Acts chapter 17 and just think about what Paul's saying. If you understand Stoicism and Epicureanism, Paul is a genius. He is taking the parts of their worldview and he's pulling it apart and saying, you're wrong. And they're listening. And originally, they thought Paul was some babbler, some foolish guy. But now they're listening. And Paul gets to the end of his message and he says, these things are true and you will be judged by the one appointed by God. And we know he is the one appointed by God because God raised him from the dead. And the philosophers mocked him. That's the dumbest thing we've ever heard. Why would anybody come back to this physical body, this physical world? They just couldn't grasp it. It was foolishness. So Paul, by becoming a Christian, literally loses everything. He loses his family. In the book of Acts and in the New Testament, the only thing we know about Paul's family is that he had a sister who lived in Jerusalem. Well, he had a nephew who lived in Jerusalem. Maybe his sister lived there as well. We don't know anything about Paul's family. And the likelihood is that they disowned him. Do you know that even today in Orthodox Jewish families, if someone leaves that faith and becomes a Christian, sometimes they will hold a funeral? You're dead. You don't exist anymore. That's very possibly what happened to Paul. They considered him dead. He lost his social status. I think Paul actually had a rather high social status before his conversion. Say, why do you think that? Well, not only was he a Roman citizen, which is a big deal, but he was a city citizen. And city citizenship in that day didn't mean you just happened to be born in that city. City citizenship meant that you were among the honored elite of that city. It was a way of showing social distinction, social rank. And Paul is a born citizen of Tarsus. His family probably was among the socially elite. But surely Paul lost all of that when he came to faith in Christ. He was the uber Jew, the student of Gamaliel, the up and rising star of his generation. But he lost all of that, considered a traitor when he came to Christ. And it's very likely, I think, that Paul probably came from a wealthy background. I won't go into the reason for that right now, but there are some clues in the book of Acts that seem to indicate that Paul probably came from wealth. But where we find Paul, as we see him after his conversion, he's having to make tents because he's broke. He's having to depend on the charity of others as he goes about preaching the gospel. So Paul very literally lost everything. And in the eyes of everyone around him, Paul had reason to be ashamed. But he says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything. And I count it like dung that I may win Christ. Paul understood that when he came to faith in Christ, although he lost everything and people looked at him as someone who should be ashamed, he was not ashamed. He had Christ. So why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knew its power. He knew it was the power of God unto salvation. He knew it was the power of God to save for himself. because he was the one going to Damascus with the goal of killing Jewish Christians. And God stops him in his track and turns his life around. And even though he loses everything, now he has the greatest of all treasures, not only eternal life, not only the hope of heaven, but he has Jesus as his daily companion. So Paul knew the power of the gospel to save himself. He knows the power of the gospel to save a Roman governor, a wealthy woman, a demon-possessed girl, a jailer, a synagogue ruler, a man who had never walked, a philosopher, and even some occult leaders. Paul knew the power of the gospel. He knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ saves. And I want you to believe that as well. I want to tell you a few stories about the power of the gospel in the few minutes we have left. First is a story about my grandpa. A picture of my grandparents and a very young me. I was your age when that picture was taken. I was a college student. My grandfather lived to be about 93. So he was kind of a rough guy. He was always nice to me. I loved my grandpa because he gave me candy and he took me places. But apparently he wasn't so great with his own kids. And sometimes he would beat his wife and oftentimes he was drunk. But my grandpa was my grandpa and I loved him. And one day in chapel, right as you're sitting here today, someone preached about the power of the gospel and encouraged us to write letters. Keep in mind, there's no texting, there's no emailing, there's letters, paper and pen. Write a letter to your unsaved loved ones. Tell them about the gospel. And I had talked to my grandfather about the gospel many times, didn't want to hear it, so I wrote a letter, a long letter, a 2 or 3 page letter about the gospel. After I wrote that letter, my mother calls me on the phone about 2 weeks later and said, "What did you do?" "What do you mean, what did I do?" Your grandfather is so angry. He's so angry. "What did you send him?" I told my mom. She said, "That probably wasn't a good idea." I said, "Well, it's done." I tried to talk to my grandfather for the first year or so after that. Every time I saw him, he'd just walk away. Fast forward several years. My grandfather now is a very old man. And at that time, he was in a nursing home. And I went to see him, and he's sitting there reading a Bible. I said, Grandpa, what are you doing?" "I'm reading the Bible." "Why are you reading the Bible?" "Because I'm a Christian." "You're not a Christian." "Oh, yes, I am." And he starts telling me about his faith in Christ. And I'm like, "What?" And I said, "Grandpa, when did you become a Christian?" He said, "Wait right here." He totters off to his room, comes back a few minutes later, and he hands me my letter. He says, "I was so angry, but I knew there was something I had to believe. I didn't throw it away, and I've read it over and over and over and over, and one day, I believed." Amen. I had the privilege of preaching my grandfather's funeral and telling the rest of the unsaved family, he was a bad man, but he was saved by a good Savior because the gospel has power to save. I want to tell you as well about a man in Cuba named Ramon. I tried to find a picture of Ramon. I spent 5 hours one day looking through old photographs. I couldn't find the picture I was looking for. So I put this picture. This is a Cuba team from 2 summers ago, which, by the way, you're welcome to join us this summer coming up in June. But this isn't a picture of Ramon. It is a picture from Cuba, and the car is demonstrative of Ramon because he had a car almost exactly like that. So really quickly, here's the story. Ramon was the Minister of Agriculture in one of the eastern or western provinces of Cuba. Ramon was a true and tried communist, party member, in every sense of the word, a true communist. What was interesting to me about Ramon is we were both born on exactly the same day. We had the same exact birthday, same age, and I thought, this is really interesting. So I started talking to Ramon, and we talked on and off for several days. He told me all about what was so great about communism. I asked him lots of questions. He really was a nice guy, but very different in his perspective. And so as we talked, I realized that I had taken some Bibles. That's a whole other story, but I smuggled some Bibles into Cuba, some New Testaments. I had one left, and I thought, what am I going to do with this one New Testament? I thought, I'm going to give it to Ramon. I thought, he'll get angry with me. But I handed it to Ramon, and our last time we were visiting, I said, Ramon, I want to give you this New Testament as a way to remember our conversations. He looks at that and he says, is that a Bible? And I'm like, okay, here we go. But instead of getting angry, he got really sober. And a tear starts running down his cheek. I said, Ramon, what's wrong? And he told me a story that I'll never forget. He said, when he was in the University of Moscow as a student studying to be a good communist, he took a class in comparative philosophy. It was a required class. And the whole point of the class was to make them good Marxists. So they would read different philosophies and read from different religions, and they would be convinced that Marxism was the best philosophy of all. So he said he read all these different philosophies, and they would in this textbook, they would have pages written by these different philosophers, and at the end they would have to evaluate that, write a short paper that explained how Marxism was better. After they got through the philosophies, they started into the religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and then Christianity. And he says, I read the pages in that communist textbook in Moscow about Christianity, and it was pages from the Bible. I don't know where in the Bible. I just know it was from the Bible. And Jesus was talking, and he was saying something about being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, and that his Father is greater than anyone, and no one can take them out of his hand. And I thought, wow, some idiot communist put John chapter 4, chapter 10 in the communist textbook. And Ramon's reading it. And he said, something in my heart said, this is true. Amen. So I went back to the teacher. He says, I went back to the teacher and I said, I can't write the paper. Why not? Because it's something different. The teacher mocked him in front of the whole class. Ramon never did write the paper. He was publicly shamed. He went back to his room. He read that over and over and over and over to the point where he could remember the words. This was now like 15 years later. Ramon says, I prayed. The only time in my whole life I've ever prayed it. He said, God, if you're real, and if this Bible, this is true, if you will someday give me my own Bible, I promise I will read it. Amen. So I can know you. And 15 years later, here's Mark Vallows with a little Gideon's New Testament. And Ramon says, I will read it. I want to know truth. That's the power of the gospel, even in a communist textbook. Okay, I know the time is gone. One more quick story. I want to tell you about my new friend, Michael. Michael is German. Went to Bangkok to pursue business. He's in Bangkok. He's making lots of money. He gets married. He starts a family. Somewhere in that scenario, Michael is like, my life is not complete. And so he starts pursuing religion, philosophy, and he gets into some kind of like an esoteric kind of a Christian, quasi-Christian cult. It's not really Christianity, but it uses the Bible. And after a short while, Michael realizes this is not truth. And he stops attending the meetings, stops reading the literature, but he's intrigued with the Bible. There's something about the Bible. There's something about the words of the Bible. So he asks a friend, do you ever read the Bible? And the friend says, no, but I have one. Michael says, can I borrow it? So he gets the Bible. He starts reading. He reads the Bible. He finds the gospel. And he becomes a Christian. And Michael is here this morning. Michael Eberle, back here, where are you, Michael? My new friend, Michael, right here in the middle of the congregation. Would you welcome Michael? Folks, that's the power of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So what does that mean for you? Okay, really quick. We know that Jesus saves. And we know that that salvation comes because of the power of the gospel. A week or two ago, out in front of my office right there in the alumni building, I see the vans, the buses for the Blood Connection are all lined up. I'm happy about that. And there's lots of students, partly because they're giving $20 gift cards. That's a good reason, right? I've had hepatitis, so I can't give blood. But I almost thought I'll give the blood, get my $20 gift card, and then I'll tell them I have hepatitis. Because I wanted the gift card. It's a good incentive. But there's lots of people. And I thought, why are people so eager to give blood beyond the $20 gift card? It's because we believe. We believe that our blood can save lives. I've been a blood recipient. After a surgery, I needed blood. I'm grateful for everybody who gives blood. That's a good thing. And we sincerely believe that our blood can save other people's lives. But do we believe just as surely that the blood of Jesus Christ can save people's souls? I think maybe we have more faith in our own blood than we have in the blood of Jesus. So what are you going to do with this? Well, we still have a weekend of Go Greenville. I would love to blow away my staff assistant, make him work extra hard because everybody's going in and saying, I want to do Go Greenville this weekend. Still not too late. Lots of opportunities for urban evangelism, for worldview surveys. And then finally, I know I've gone really long, but once again, next week is the Global Opportunities Week. And I hope that you will be prepared during those workshops and those messages and all the different events to really ask God, if I really believe in the power of the gospel, what should I do? What does that mean for me? Let's pray. Father, thank you today for these students and for their patience. They've not been restless, even though I've gone long. And I pray that you'll reward and bless their patience and kindness. And I pray as well, Lord, that you'll give each of us a fervent and consistent faith and true belief that Jesus saves. We pray in his name. Amen.